I'm going to finish chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree, section 8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. We've talked about various aspects of the eternal decree, particularly election and reprobation, the fixedness of the decree, the certainty of the decree. The last section of the confession is really raising this whole question of the mystery. We don't know the cause of predestination other than the will of God. We don't know why God would choose one rather than another. We have no insight into that. God does not tell us why, beyond it telling us it's a matter of His good pleasure. There are and there have been people who believed the doctrine of predestination but simply thought that it was better left alone. Yes, it's probably true, but we would be better off not even talking about it. In fact, there are certain denominations around now that have this particular view. This is among what a number of subjects that they view as sort of untouchable. Better not to discuss it. Believe what you will about it, but better not to discuss it. Of course, if it doesn't come up for discussion, people are going to believe everything and nothing. They're going to have all kinds of views all over the place. And beside that, there's this underlying question. If this is such a harmful thing, why would the Bible even raise the issue? Why would God reveal it? So the position of the confession is this, that it is a mystery. It's something that we don't understand all of the whys and wherefores, but we know that it is real, that it's true. It's been revealed. And if it were something necessarily harmful, particularly spiritually harmful, raises a very good question, I think. Why would God reveal something in His Word with the intention of it bringing spiritual harm? There are a lot of things in the Word of God that bring spiritual harm to people, but the cause is not in the Word of God. The cause is in the sinner. So this, like any other thing taught in the Bible, can be misused. And I suppose that because of the nature of the doctrine and the propensity of people to lapse into a fatalistic mentality, it is potentially dangerous to people who would misuse it. And so we need to be careful about how we approach this. And the confession is enjoining upon us special care. But predestination, particularly the fact of election and reprobation, as this section points out, that reality, that truth, makes possible the whole idea of checking our vocation or our effectual calling. If we know that those who are predestined are going to be effectually called, then we begin to have an objective standard against which we can evaluate the direction we're going spiritually. So that right use of the doctrine, as I want to try to point out in a few minutes, the right use of this doctrine really lends itself to the issue of assurance of salvation. And that's, I think, why the reformers, particularly Luther and Calvin, the magisterial reformers, were so interested in this doctrine. Remember, Romanism denied the possibility of ever having an assurance. Your assurance was only as good as your standing in the Roman Church. Predestination holds out a much more objective and objectified standard. It's not a standard that's going to shift every time the church has a council, decrees a new pilgrimage or a new act of penance. It's something which can stand and is, in fact, able to be evaluated against some unmovable, stable conception of what it is to be effectually called. The fact that we are able to evaluate our status, in a sense, is dependent upon this idea of predestination. If predestination is not true, then there really isn't any kind of standard. You know, because today you could be saved, tomorrow you might be lost. If salvation depends upon us, everything is up and down. If it depends upon the church, everything can be cast into a bit of doubt. And the Roman Church added to their problem of assurance, and this is not the chapter where we will talk about assurance in detail, but the Roman Church adds to the problem of assurance by stating that ministerial intent on the part of the priest is involved in whether or not things like sacraments are even going to be efficacious. Even though the sacrament will work apart from you, they're going to say the sacrament still needs to be, it needs to be formed in the intent of the priest. So that the priest must intend you to be regenerated in baptism. He must intend you to be renewed again and infused with grace through the reception of the Mass or the supper. If the priest does not have that intention, then you're in trouble. And you just really can't know whether or not your priest did or does. In fact, this is part of Luther's great concern when he goes to Rome. And he hears these priests reciting the Mass in Latin. The people don't understand him. These priests are saying all kinds of things. They're telling dirty jokes sometimes in Latin. Because people don't understand them. They're talking to one another. And they go through all the motions. Well, there's a real issue there of priestly intent. You know, Luther said, I went to Rome expecting to find the most holy city on earth, and I found the most debauched. It felt like a lot of these country priests that he knew were much more concerned about the spiritual estate of the people. That the closer you got to Rome, the worse they tended to get. but it didn't solve this problem of assurance. The doctrine of predestination actually gives us a framework that we can work within. And we can advance this idea of assurance, particularly the idea of assurance of sense, which we'll talk about briefly. Again, I don't want to spend all the time today talking about assurance because there's an entire chapter in the Confession devoted to this problem. But this doctrine, according to the section of our Confession, they understand to be very much intimately tied to the doctrine of assurance. So they're concerned about that. The other thing is that the truth of predestination has a very humbling effect upon men spiritually. When men think that their salvation is in their power, that they have the ability to approach God when, if, when, and how they want, they're never going to be humble before God in the way that they ought to be, they need to be. Predestination, properly understood, is really inserting God's sovereign authority in this matter of salvation, underscoring that if God saves a man, it is purely of grace. It's not something that he's going to do. It's certainly not something the church is going to do. It's something wholly of God. So predestination has an eye to that as well. And these are both issues where the Roman Church has gone wrong. These are both issues where the reformers are saying, look, somewhere, something went wrong. And if we simply consider the effects of this doctrine being taught, it would have a very good effect, we think, on restoring a proper attitude in the church with regard to the doctrine of assurance, with regard to the doctrine of salvation. And for all of you people who think that we shouldn't talk about it, by the way, the Bible itself talks about it. We're not bringing up an issue. We're not speculating on something that is not mentioned in the Bible. We're not inventing a new doctrine here. In fact, a lot of the concerns expressed in this section of the Confession, you will find brought up in, and discussed at length in some of Augustine's works, because he was, in fact, answering these very kinds of questions in his day. People said, look, even if you're right, we shouldn't discuss it. And Augustine said, no, that's not true. Why? Well, this doctrine provides us with an assurance. For example, that if you're elect and I rebuke you, that you will be improved by it. If there's no such thing as election, then rebuke may well be useless. But all of these things that are meant to bring men into greater conformity with the Word of God, all of these things really are efficacious in light of predestination. Absent predestination, we're just throwing a bunch of ideas against a wall and hoping something will stick. This is, I think, one reason why people are so confused today at how to deal with disciplinary problems in general. They think that the answer is that we overlook, we ignore, you know, maybe we quietly hope for something better. We live and let live. Predestination grapples with the reality that there are some people that are going to be saved and other people are not. And it gives you hope that when you, in fact, hold tight to what's right, when you are tying yourself closer to that standard, that for those for whom this is to be efficacious and beneficial, it will be. You know, Arminians, I don't really think, have any basis for that kind of hope. Pelagians certainly don't. I've often wondered why Arminians bother praying for the salvation of people when, you know, why address your concern to God? You already believe God's intention is to save all of them, his salvific intention, the will of his decree, but he's unable. You should be addressing your prayers to them. Maybe they'll change their mind. Maybe if you're nice enough, you know, maybe if you have an ice cream social, maybe if you have a church dance or some sort of party, you know, if you create enough of an atmosphere to gather in the world. The reason all of these methods are coming into the church is because they become thoroughly Arminian and Pelagian. And they think that they need to tailor what they're doing to gain the acceptance and the approval of people. The doctrine of predestination tends to put a harder edge in the church and in people who believe it. Augustinians and later Calvinists were known to be more rugged, more staunch in their approach to life than most people. I think it's because of this. There's a doctrinal backbone in predestination, and again, it's being presumed here in this section. So, question one. Ought predestination to be publicly taught and preached? Again, the answer should be very clearly then yes. First of all, because we know that Christ and the apostles frequently taught it, as appears from the gospel. You can see this in Matthew 11, verses 20 and 25, Matthew 13, 11, Matthew 25, 34, Luke 10, 20, Luke 12, 32, John 8, 47, and John 15, 16.
Matthew 11, verses 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes.
Matthew 13, verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given.
Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
Luke 10, verse 22. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him.
Luke 12, 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you kingdom.
John 8:47. He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God.
John 15:16. I have not chosen thee, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, he shall give to you.
Okay, so this is frequently taught in the Gospels. It's very often on the lips of Jesus, very much in the teaching of Christ. He does not shy away from this. Whenever occasion arises to raise the specter of predestination, he does. He very often, in fact, uses this to enforce upon the people of God both their responsibility and duty to him, and the sovereignty of God in grace. That they're not going to be able to work their way in. That grace is holy grace. And yet, it works in such a way that it provides the very framework for their duty. Because he's chosen them, they need to bring forth good works. If you're chosen, you're going to do this and this and this. And those who are not behaving in this fashion have no reason to think of themselves as chosen. I might hasten to add, he's not saying that they're not. He's just saying they have no reason to think that they're not, or that they are at this time. They have no reason to assume or presume. Absent a certain correspondence in their lives, there are real questions that arise. So Christ is frequently teaching this, and so are the apostles. We see this in the epistles of Paul, particularly when we look at Romans 9, also Romans 8, 29 and 30, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, 2 Timothy 1, 9, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 13.
Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in the seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will it come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, as the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And he said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness before God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? It made him the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Isaiah, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall it be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left the seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. of Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the creation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before his wealth, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began.
1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ.
2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth.
So Paul, again, is very much in the forefront of this discussion of predestination. He doesn't shy away from it. He, too, is using it both to defend the sovereignty of grace and the freeness of grace, as well as encouraging men to a more strict walk and a more circumspect approach to the Christian life. Nor otherwise do we find Peter, James, and John expressing themselves, who speak repeatedly of this mystery whenever occasion offers. For example, if we look at 1 Peter 1, 2, James 1, 18, 1 John 2, 19, and 2 John 1.
1 Peter 1, verse 2, Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied.
James 1, verse 18, Of his own will began he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
John 2:19
They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, and they that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us.
2 John 1.
2 John 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth.
Again, this is not, and a lot of times this idea of predestination is tied up with Paul. The fact is this. Paul is not the only apostle teaching this. We see in the Gospels, Jesus teaching it. We see in these epistles that Peter, James, and John, who are in fact the pillars of the Church of the Jews, they're all teaching this doctrine. Paul, who's teaching the Gentiles, and the other apostles are all then on the same page. They're all teaching the same thing. This is not some different idea. They're teaching it for the same reasons. Grace is sovereign and free. Predestination means something. It means that if you are elect, it's going to bear fruit. You're going to show forth yourself in one way. If you're not, it's going to show itself forth in your life in another way altogether. So they're using this doctrine to encourage people to walk in a way of holiness, to walk circumspectly, to make your calling and election sure, to be careful of these things. On the other hand, they're warning people that if your outward deportment does not, in fact, match what is to be expected of those who are being called of God, then you should be questioning who you are and whether or not you are in Christ. You can't have it both ways. There are a lot of these Baptistic groups, we'll talk about this a little bit more when we get to the chapter on perseverance, but there are a lot of these Baptistic groups that have taken the doctrine of perseverance of the saints and turned it into a doctrine of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. That's not what we're saying. We are saying that once you're really saved, you are always saved. But salvation is more than simply kneeling at an altar, saying a sinner's prayer, all of which, by the way, are made up by men. You know, these people want to complain about the Roman Church, and they go off and make up their own little rituals. You know, they've made up the altar call for most Baptists is as much a centerpiece and sacrament as the Mass is for the Papists. It's made up. Making your calling and election sure, which we're going to come back to in a moment, the fact is that salvation has consequences. It demands a certain kind of unfolding in your life. You have no right to presume that you're saved when you are indistinguishable from the heathen. When there is no difference, you're making no effort to put any difference or distance between yourself and the world. Now, the question then is this: if it's proper for Christ, for the apostles, and all of them to teach this doctrine of predestination, why is it not proper for us to learn it? Look at
Romans 15:4. Whatsoever things were written for time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope.
Yeah, Paul says what sort of things were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. See, therein lies the key to understanding what we're talking about then here in this section of the confession. We want to make sure that people learn this doctrine. Why? Because ultimately, it is a doctrine that will exercise the patience of the saints, it will bring comfort to the saints, and it will, in fact, engender hope. You know, this is a real salvation that can be attained, and we can have an assurance of that salvation. It's not something outside of our ability to possess. I mean, after all, why should God teach what would have been better unspoken? Look again at Matthew 13:11.
He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given.
I mean, if predestination is such a harmful thing, why would Jesus turn to the disciples and say, look, the reason you believe is it was given unto you, the reason they don't is because it wasn't given? Now, that shouldn't make you feel proud. It should make you feel privileged. It should make you humbled because you should realize, if it was given to me, I didn't do anything to get that. Had God not given it to me, I would have been as stupid and blind as everybody else. The purpose of predestination is actually quite complex when it comes to the saints of God. But it's also said in the context that in Scripture is designed to prevent people from falling into presumption and a laxity. It wasn't given to make you lax in your walk. You know, the Roman Church encourages people to become lax about their religion. After all you need to do at the end of the day is go to confession. If you just confess it, it doesn't really matter what you do as long as you confess it. You want to probably try to avoid the sins which are mortal, but venial sins, you can really run up a racket of them and get away with everything just short of murder. Mortal sins, you might want to be a little more careful. Nonetheless, they give you a treadmill of method to continually be rid of your sin, as it were. Predestination, on the other hand, is encouraging you to look at this whole issue and say, look, if I am elect of God, these things should be coming into my life less and less. The big stuff. And the little stuff. There should be a continual rooting out. There should be an increase. Why would God teach this? Why did he wish to proclaim the things which would have been better not to know? Look at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17.
2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Paul says all of this is written for our admonition, our instruction, that in order that we might be made perfect. So, if it was better left unsaid, why did God say it? Well, Paul tells us. If it's written, it was written for a reason. It's been given to us with a purpose in mind. Finally, we can say on this point, do we really wish to be more prudent than God or to prescribe rules for him? Look at Job 21:22.
Job 21:22. Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high?
Are we going to teach God knowledge? In other words, God speaks of this in his word. However, we know. This idea, when so-called Protestants begin to talk this way, it's hardly better than the attitude in the Roman Church, which has kept the Bible out of the hands of the people. And we don't want people to read it because they might not really understand it. You know, we don't want people to know about this because they might not understand it. Well, let's be clear, particularly with this doctrine. We don't understand it. We believe it, but we don't understand it. The doctrine of predestination is not founded upon, nor is it dependent upon, our ability to comprehend it. When I engage in conversations with people about this, although I'm willing to engage and show them that philosophically, things that they think are not compatible, in fact, can be, at the end of the day, we don't really understand why one and not another. You know, why is it this way? Other than God has revealed that it is his will. We don't know anything beyond that. And it's foolishness for us to start prying into it beyond that. You know, there are certain things which are helpful to think about when we think about this. And as we think about this, it's always a good idea to try to think about it and make use of this in a way that will accomplish the very things that this is intended to accomplish. On the other hand, we don't really understand it. but it's revealed and it ought to be taught, and we should teach as much as is revealed. And we should not shy away from it just because we find portions of it incomprehensible or the doctrine itself may rub us the wrong way. Don't like it. You need to be reconciled to it. Second, the fact is that this doctrine is one of the primary gospel doctrines and foundations of faith. Look again at Romans 8:30.
Romans 8, verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified."
The fact is this doctrine cannot be ignored without great injury to the church and to believers. Acts 20, 26 and 27.
Acts 20, verse 26 and 27. "Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God."
Why does Paul say, "I'm clear of the blood of all men"? Because I've not shunned to declare to you all of the counsel of God. He didn't hold back. He didn't say, you know, God revealed this, but it might be better that not everybody know what he says. Now, it's true that there are things in the Bible people don't need to know everything all at once. Now, there's some things which are easier to understand and some things more difficult to understand. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be striving to come into those more difficult things. It doesn't mean that you should be seeking to remain at that level at which you're only getting milk, 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 and no meat at all. And yet this doctrine, as Paul unfolds it in Romans 8, this doctrine is very much intimately tied to things like justification and glorification. We can't treat of those issues, those doctrines, without having some knowledge, without having some sense being provided from this doctrine of predestination. This doctrine is the fountain of our gratitude to God. 1 Corinthians 15:57.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, "The thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ."
It's the root of humility. 1 Corinthians 4:7.
1 Corinthians 4:7. "For who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hast not received it?"
It's the foundation and most firm anchor of confidence in all temptations. 1 John 2:18-19.
1 John 2:18-19. "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us."
It's also the fulcrum of the sweetest consolation, the most powerful spur to piety and holiness. John 6:65-68.
John 6:65-68. "And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life."
So we see Jesus brings up his doctrine of election, and some of the disciples go back and walk no more with him. You know, the doctrine of predestination does have a way of shaking people out. There are some people that are going to continue on. There's some people who are going to just take offense at this. It's a great consolation to those who are elect. It is, in fact, a great means of encouraging the elect. But it also presents an insurmountable barrier to unbelief. Unbelievers find this unfair, contrary to the nature of God. Now that the nature of the deity is, it's a God that, of their own imagination, a God that they've dreamt up. Predestination should drive us to humility. It should, in fact, be an anchor. Now, if we make our calling in election sure, we should be possessed with certitude. We're going to come back to that, but it's important that we understand that there's nothing wrong with predestination being taught and preached. And people who think that it's contrary to evangelism and bringing people into the church probably should be made aware of the fact that one of the greatest influxes into Spurgeon's church was at a time when he was preaching on the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, when he was emphasizing this doctrine of predestination. Those who are elect have nothing to fear from it. And those who are reprobate don't even understand it. The second question then is this. How is this doctrine of predestination to be taught? If it is to be taught publicly, if it's to be preached, if it's to be brought before the church, the question then is how? How should we approach this doctrine? Should we throw everything out? Well, I think the answer is going to be found if we back up for a moment and think about that passage in Romans 15:4, that these things were written for our learning, that through patience and faith that we're going to have hope, that we're going to understand, that we're going to, in fact, increase in understanding and faith with respect to this doctrine, that we're going to enlarge upon this, that we're not going to stay upon this as an excuse, but we'll use this as a foundation upon which all other spiritual growth would occur. So, while we think predestination should be taught, we do not further suppose human curiosity should be enlarged. I believe there's need here of great sobriety and prudence. In Deuteronomy 29:29, Romans 9:20, and Romans 11:33.
Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the word of this law.
Romans 9:20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?
Romans 11:33. Of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.
The fact is, we ought to remain within the bounds prescribed by Scripture. We shouldn't endeavor to be wise beyond what is written. And beyond that, we should have a regard for the persons, places, and times to regulate the discussion of it. Look at Matthew 7:6.
Matthew 7:6.
Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn them around
you. You know, not everything is to be discussed all the time. Not everything is appropriate in every situation. This is a high mystery. We shouldn't be getting into discussions over it with people who are just going to use it to mock. With people who are simply going to be spurred on to a much more hostile stance. It doesn't do them any good, and it's not going to do you any good trying to explain or talk to people in that. The church needs to be very careful in this regard. Now, one reason for catechizing is that people are given time and space to assimilate a lot of information, a lot of doctrinal declarations, a lot of ideas that perhaps are alien, perhaps strike you as I said before, unfair in the case of predestination. This is not revealed in order to drive men into greater doubt. And we should be careful in teaching it that we don't use it as a means to drive men to doubt. It was revealed, and as we'll see in a moment, it's revealed particularly to believers in order to bring them greater comfort. Patience and comfort. That they might have hope. That's the purpose of this doctrine. And there should be an exercise of faith. When it becomes a forum for caviling against the goodness of God or the grace of God, the doctrine is not really being used in the way that it ought to be used. When we add all kinds of other considerations, when we start to try to get into all kinds of finer points, sometimes even whether or not they are biblical, it can become a very unprofitable exercise. It can become confusing for people. So this should be approached and unfolded incrementally, preferably to people who are believers, and in a way that they're going to find patience and comfort in hope as they learn the doctrine. It shouldn't be a hammer to drive people further away. It shouldn't be a wedge issue. It ought not to be delivered immediately in the first instance, but rather gradually and slowly. John 15:15-16.
John 15:15-16. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you.
Yeah, what's the point of Jesus telling them this? Well, he's saying, look, I'm no longer just referring to you as friends. There's something more intimate going on now. They've ordained you to bring forth fruit. There's a presumption here that these are people who have come to a point where they believe. And he's saying to them, by the way, you know, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Now, why is he saying that? Well, I think it's very easy for people to think when they reflect upon their situation, it may be very easy for people at first to think, I must have chosen God. Until they think about it more deeply and are forced to think about it in more detail. And then I think the more people understand, the less inclined they're going to be to think that they themselves chose God. Now, Jesus is revealing something to them, not at the first instance, but rather after spending time with them. You know, this is, the gospel accounts are giving us the last week, generally, of a 3-year ministry. So these apostles and disciples have been with him presumably for 3 years, being taught by him night and day. Now here in this last week or so, they're getting all kinds of information. And one of the things they're being taught now is the doctrine of predestination. Our catechisms presume the doctrine of predestination, but our catechisms do not spend a huge amount of time going over the doctrine of predestination. It's there. They don't shy away from it, but they don't get into the kind of detail that we find, for example, here in the confession. This is much more meaty, theologically speaking. It's much more encompassing. Because the confession is really written for people who are more thoroughly catechized. The people who, in fact, are ready to think about things in a much broader and deeper level. This is not a doctrine that's to be kicked around to entertain or amuse people. I know there are a lot of people in Bible college, Bible colleges, this topic is a great flashpoint for debate and rivalry and all kinds of other things. Now, the fact that it is treated that way it should tell you that the people who are taking it up generally are themselves in need of being catechized. They're very immature in their approach. This is something which needs to be unfolded, revealed, and placed before people in a context. And the best context is that these are people who have had some time to reflect upon what it means to believe and even some time to have grown a little bit in grace. Now, given all of that, in addition, we can say this, that although we want the doctrine taught and taught carefully and attention given to context, it shouldn't be delivered equally as to all its parts. Right? For some, ought to be more frequently inculcated as more useful and better suited to the consolation of the pious. For example, the doctrine of election, 2 Timothy 2:19.
2 Timothy 2, verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
Yeah, what is our concern in election? Election is a doctrine which is very clearly revealed for the comfort and for the patience and hope of the saints of God. That means that part of predestination, the positive side of predestination. And Lutherans don't even want to talk about reprobation. But good Lutherans will talk about election. And they'll talk about it, and they're right to talk about it. The right to talk about it, the right to meditate on it, because it is something which puts grace in proper context. It helps to disabuse you of any inherent Pelagian or Arminian notions you might have, that you have somehow contributed to your salvation. A good grasp of election is going to keep you from falling into mental and spiritual errors. It's also going to keep you in a place where you're able to find comfort and hope. God has redeemed. He's really redeemed. Not just provided an opportunity, but provided an actual redemption. So, the doctrine of election is something that deserves to be talked about in more detail because of that. We ought to emphasize the positive and the things that are going to be more comforting to the saints of God, things that are going to be more conducive to spiritual growth in a positive way. Those things should be talked about more often, but others ought to be handled more sparingly, such as reprobation, Romans 2, 4, and Jeremiah 10, 10.
Romans 2, verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance.
Jeremiah 10, verse 10, but the Lord is the true God, he is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation.
The doctrine of reprobation, kind of like the doctrine of hell. When people are talking about hell all the time, and that's all they want to talk about, I think you need to ask serious questions about their grasp of the gospel. Fear of hell is not a gospel motive for obedience. And churches that would threaten you with hellfire and brimstone and all of that all of the time in order to try to get you to obey, they're missing the point. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that's why we want to focus on election. We're not going to shy away from reprobation. It's there. Just like we're not going to shy away from hell. It's there. The reprobate should be terrified. Unbelievers should be worried. If you're not living up to this, you should be concerned. But for believers, that reality of reprobation and hellfire and all of that, it's really a minor consideration because they're not going to be motivated or driven by a fear of that or a desire to avoid hell. They're not obeying God in order to avoid hell. People who are constantly on this treadmill where they're thinking, at the end of my life, and Romanism, I think, does inculcate this way of thinking in a lot of people. I'm not going to say everybody, but a lot of people who sit under the priests come away with this idea. If at the end of my life, somehow, I manage to get the good stuff in my life to be a little bit heavier than the bad stuff, I'm going to be okay. If I'm generally a good person, see, that's moral, that's pagan moralism. And there's really a misuse of the doctrine of hell involved in all of that. There's a pagan moralism in that, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is asking you to believe, not because you fear hell, but believe because you love God. And if you do, you're going to believe because he's put it in you to do so. He's elected you. So, we teach reprobation just like we talk about hell, because the Bible does talk about it. It is profitable to know about this. It's profitable that we have a proper view of all things. But the reason we want to talk about election more than reprobation is because election carries with it more of a gospel motive, even in the realm of obedience. It carries with it more of what the saints of God need in order for them to have patience and hope. That comfort and hope that Paul talks about in Romans 15. All right. In one word then, all curious and fruitless questions must be avoided here. What Paul calls foolish and unlearned questions. 2 Timothy 2:23.
But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do engender strife.
Yeah, they usually engender strife and contentions. And that tends to be the case, right? In fact, usually the loudest theological debating occurs between the least knowledgeable people. Because they try to make up for what they don't know with yelling. Right? Our only object then should be to increase our faith. Not to feed curiosity, but rather to labor for edification. Not to strive for our glory. 1 Corinthians 14:26.
1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying?
Everything should be done to edifying, including discussion of doctrine. And especially when we have a doctrine like predestination, where so much of it really lies behind the curtain. We cannot know beyond what is revealed. We need to study it. We need to examine it, what's been revealed to us, with an eye to edifying. Not just ourselves, but others. And we should be emphasizing that part of it. Now, again, I'm not saying we should de-emphasize to the extent that we don't talk about things like reprobation any more than we should de-emphasize so as not to talk about things like hell. But we do need to recognize that certain aspects of the doctrine are more conducive to the edification of the church. That's all. Right, the third question then. What practical use does this doctrine afford? We've been talking about it in the abstract, and I've hinted at it a few times. This is, I think, a very important question. And this is a question that people, as far back at least as Augustine, tries to deal with in his book on rebuke and grace. He tries to raise this question because there's a question. I mean, after all, if I'm saved, what does it really matter what I do? And Augustine says, you know, if you thought about that correctly, predestination actually has a lot to do with everything. It has a whole lot to do with your salvation, not only in the abstract, but in the concrete, practically speaking. For the practical use of this doctrine is, it provides a point from which men may test the reality of their interest in true religion. 2 Peter 1:10.
Wherefore, the brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall.
Yeah, you can make your calling and election sure. Well, wait a minute. How can I do that? Well, here again, this is where we come into it's. The Bible is providing a framework. But if calling or vocation, effectual calling, if that's not something examinable, if it's not in fact examinable in light of this doctrine of predestination, then all this talk of Peter is foolishness. But the fact is this, and Scripture bears this out, both the belief of the truth and the exercise of good works, when performed by those possessing saving faith, argue much the reality of their election. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, and 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 and 4.
2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
1 Thessalonians 1, 3 and 4. Remembering without ceasing the work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God.
Yeah, what the apostle is saying is this: your election is sort of like this point that is tethered on judgment day. I mean, your salvation is assured, right? So your election is, it's there, and as you pull along that line toward eternity, it becomes more certain. As you toe the line, your election becomes more clear. The closer you are to all of that, the more certain you are. Because that election is an objective certainty. It's certain that the elect will be saved. Right? We know that. We know that there are people who are elect. We know that they're going to be saved. We know that election cannot fail. What don't we know? We don't know at first, from our end, whether or not we are elect. Well, how do we do that? We do that by going through these motions that are bringing us into greater and greater conformity with the model that is held forth to us in election. As we conform closer and closer to that model, we're making, as Peter says, our calling and election sure. We're finding a certainty and an assurance, and it's a certainty and assurance not in ourselves, but it's a certainty and assurance anchored elsewhere. It's the assurance of predestination to life, then, that stands at the center of the assurance which is of the essence of saving faith. Galatians 4:6.
And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
Yeah, how do you know? Abba, Father. And he sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your heart, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. In other words, from the beginning, there is a motion in you, if you're elect, that already resonates with what election means from eternity. And that objectivity between where you are, crying Abba Father, and where election is anchored in God, there is an ability to run along that line and make your calling and election sure. You know, when you step out of that line, you lose a sensible assurance. But you never, if the Spirit of God is in you, whereby you cry, Abba, Father, you're never going to lose that assurance of faith. You may lose assurance of sense while you're backsliding, but you can never totally and finally lose assurance of faith. Knowing that there's a predestination to life, then, an eternal election of grace provides the possibility of concluding with some certainty from the things which necessarily flow from it that one is included in the number of the elect. Romans 8:28-31.
Romans 8:28-31. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?
Yeah, that, you hear Paul expressing that certainty of his election and how you can come to it too. If you're elect, there are certain things which necessarily flow from it. Belief in Christ, growth in grace and holiness, and so on. All of these things that Peter talks about, they necessarily flow from election. If you're elect, they must flow from you. If you don't have that correspondence, that's when you should begin to question, am I numbered among the people of God? Am I really elect? Right, the last question that we want to talk about briefly is this. Having discussed predestination, that it ought to be taught, that it is a profitable thing for the church, particularly for the people of God, that it provides a sense of patience and comfort in hope, that it is a point, a reference point, rooted in eternity, directing, if you will, our sanctification, our growth in grace, and all of that. That being established, at least to some degree, the last question we need to ask is this: does this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, as well as diligence, humility, and abundant consolation to all who obey the gospel? In other words, not only does this doctrine direct us practically, but does this doctrine have the kind of effect on us personally that makes us conformed and conformable to his will? And the answer is yes. The apostles made this doctrine a foundational matter of praise. We look at Ephesians 1:6.
To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved.
Yeah, so if in fact the doctrine of predestination is something that's going to elicit any kind of response, it certainly should cause us to praise God, right? We're not saved because of what we've done, but because what he has done. It's nothing in us, it's all in him. Whatever is working out of us, he had to give us. It all begins with God and ends with God. That means that all the praise is of God. We don't have anything to do with it. This should be a great matter of praise then. Especially the more we understand that there is a freeness and a frankness to it. Right? He also finds the mystery great cause of reverence and admiration of the high workings of the Almighty. Romans 11:33.
Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.
Yeah, when we consider it, going back to why is it we need to treat this as a high mystery? You know, his ways are past finding out. We don't know. This doctrine, whatever we do know, this doctrine is continually reminding us of how much we don't know, how little we really do know, and how little we understand. There's great reason then to praise God, but there's also reason in our praise to pause and to approach him with great reverence and admiration. He's done what he desires to do. And he's doing it for his own praise and glory. We need to reverence God in that. We should tremble before him. You know, this is something that should be very sobering. God has elected us. It's not because there's anything worthy in us. We're not somehow more worthy than some other person. He's done it as best as he's revealed to us. He's done it simply by reason of his free willing. He's done it according to the good pleasure of his will. Right, secondly, this doctrine ought to instill diligence. Again, 2 Peter 1:10.
2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fall.
Yeah, so far from adopting this fatalistic idea that no matter what I do, if I'm saved, I'm saved. If I'm damned, I'm damned. The doctrine of predestination, if you really understand it, if you understand what God is saying here, and if you are submissive to it, if you approach it reverentially, you will see this is not an excuse for you to sin. What shall we do? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It's not calling us to a life of sin. It's calling us, in fact, to a different kind of life. A life that is examined. Examined in terms of the Word of God. Because it's not simply, as the Greek philosophers would say, that an unexamined life is not worth living. Peter would say an unexamined life is a life of someone who is reprobate. Election requires a diligence. It requires an active engagement in the pursuit of holiness. You're not just simply going to become holy overnight. But election, remember, election carries with it necessarily that holiness necessary for salvation. Right? So it should instill diligence. It should instill a deep and profound humility before God's awesome sovereignty. Romans 11, 5, 6, and 20.
Romans 11, verses 5, 6, and 20. Verses 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. And verse 20. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear.
Be not high-minded, but fear. You know, election should not make you high-minded. Again, it's not one of the things that flows from election to make men proud and high-minded. It should instill in them humility. It should instill in them an awful reverence of God. When he doesn't spare, he does not spare. You should be struck with all at that thought. And the elect of God should in fact reverence him. Right? There should be as well an abiding consolation to all that strive to maintain gospel obedience in Christ. Romans 8:33 again, and Luke 10:20.
Romans 8:33. Who shall lay any to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth.
Luke 10, verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.
Yeah, the rejoicing the elect then, and the comfort and the consolation to the elect in the doctrine of predestination is in fact tied to this idea of perseverance. You will persevere. You should take great comfort in that when you are striving and struggling. This is not an excuse, nor should it be a matter of great comfort when you're backsliding. But in your regular striving and struggling to maintain gospel obedience, you should, in fact, take great comfort and find great solace in the fact that God will redeem his elect. as long as you've made your calling and election sure, you have that great comfort wherewith to be comforted. The election of God is not going to fail. What might fail is your evaluation. That's why Peter says you need to make your calling and election sure. No, it's not that the elect of God are falling totally and finally away from Christ or from the gospel. But it is that there are people who have mistaken their stake in Christianity and their belief in Christ. And they can, in fact, they will be totally and finally lost. Election is not revealed to make you spiritually lazy, but rather to make you more diligent, and yet not to encourage or engender a diligence without hope or without any prospect. Election is, in fact, the carrot that's going before all of the sticks that are going to afflict you as a believer. Got to make your calling and election sure so that you never fail. The election of God isn't going to fail. Don't let your evaluation fail. The election gives you a standard, a base, a baseline from which and against which you can check all of these things. This is why predestination should be taught and ought to be taught in a way that is, in fact, careful and circumspect, and never in a context to encourage people to go out and live in any kind of licentious or loose way. Right, next time, we're going to take up the question of the creation of God, because as our catechisms say, this eternal decree or the eternal decrees of God are made known through creation and providence. And so the next two chapters, we're going to deal first with creation and then with providence.